We're in this new sermon series that's titled Five Words That Will Change Your Life. And they're really big words that have profound meaning to us. And they're complicated words, though, because many of us know of the word. We just don't really know the gravity that it exists as it relates to our faith. And my hope is that as we unpack these words, which are biblical words that the world has oftentimes tried to redefine, we can get deep within them and we can really be liberated by what God has to say to us by unpacking these just kind of monumental words that have to deal with our faith. And today we're going to be looking at the word atonement. And I've recognized the power of words. As a communicator, I recognize the power of words, and I know that words have the power to heal and to hurt and to create conflict or to create peace. And I just was fascinated last week when Elon Musk had announced that he was going to buy Twitter, and that offer was reluctantly accepted, and it seemed like half the world freaked out about it. And I thought, well, what's the big deal? I mean, he claims that he just wants to promote free speech. That seems like such an American core value, doesn't it, free speech? And yet, it just seemed like half the nation was freaking out about it. And I think I know the reason why. Because they know the power of words. And they know that even if it's through a text thread or through a tweet or something that is verbally communicated, they know the power of words. And you know the power of words. Like I call my grandparents up, and they're 91 and 95 years old. And when I hang up the phone with them, they always say the same thing, and yet it always makes my heart melt. They say, Matt, we are so proud of you. Just the power of a word, right? It's like when you hear I love you for the first time in the relationship, or when you were just friends, but now your boyfriend or girlfriend. You know, the power of words. It makes your heart skip a beat. It has so much more definition than that lame definition of love, an intense feeling of deep affection. What? I don't know. What's that? An intense feeling of deep affection. That's supposed to be love. That's not how I would define love. I mean, how do you even begin to define? How do you define that? And so words, I mean, just the profoundness of them, the ability for a word to, you could say a word to make your face go red with blush or green with envy or white with fear, right? It can create anxiety, it can create serenity, it can create enslavery, it can create freedom. And this word, atonement, that we're looking at today, is a word for freedom. And once you really grasp this, when it comes down to our soul and spirit, guys, this will liberate you from all this guilt and fear that you've been experiencing for too long in your life, from these chains of what you were, and maybe who you are, or maybe even who you one day might become. When you understand what atonement means, then you can really live free and live secure and live in the presence of our God in peace, knowing that you're his kid and that you are dearly loved. So let me give you a couple definitions of the word atonement as Webster would describe them. So the first definition is reparations for an offense or injury. Did that make your heart go all flutter? No, it didn't, right? You're like, I don't even know. Like, atonement, I've never even used this word in a sentence. How do you use this word in a sentence? Number two, I love what Webster does. They're like, listen, this is primarily a Christian word, and they know that. Like, they know that this word comes from the scriptures. And so definition number two is the reconciliation of God and humankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And if you're anything like me and you're a simpleton, you go, I got to look up about three or four words there to understand what that definition even means. More than likely, you're like, I don't, okay, great. I don't even know how that's going to pertain to my life, and I don't even know what this means. Here's what I'm telling you. You just hold on with me, okay? Because this sermon's good and bad. I'm not saying it's good and bad, like parts of it are bad and parts of it are good. They're all good. All my sermons are good. No, I got to give you the bad news first about you and me, and then I can tell you the good news. Because that's, otherwise, if you don't know the debt you're in, I mean, yeah, you know, you're always going to be thinking that you're all sweet and fine. But we're not sweet and fine. And that's the problem. We've made a mess of our lives, and we've made a mess of our relationships. If you haven't come to grips with that yet, I don't think you're human. And we've added to this big ball of chaos that we call the world. And we can't pinpoint one person and say, it's their fault. It's all our faults. And we're all trying to make sometimes our wrongs right, especially with people we love. Don't you want to make your wrongs right with people you love? Harvard University, I read this headline last week. It had said simply, Harvard pledges $100 million to atone for the role in slavery. I thought, what an interesting way to state that, to atone. Like, when do you ever hear that word? It's like an old-fashioned word, and yet here it's starting to creep back in again, because as you're hearing more about how to get justice into this world, you're hearing that there are things that in our past were unjust, and we got to make those things right. And so they're going back to old words again, and they're like, we don't even know how to make our wrongs right, but we know that word atonement means that we're going to have to pay up. And so Harvard says that their university, their institution, was built somewhat on the back of slavery and slaves, and they want to make that wrong right. And so what happened, you know, 100 plus years ago, they want now to pay $100 million. And I'm like, well, how does that help? How does that help those that were affected then? I mean, that's just a question. How does that help those that were affected? How does that bring justice to those that were enslaved by Harvard at one time? I don't understand that. And then is $100 million really enough? Like, let's start asking some questions. Like, then what is enough? What is enough to make that wrong right? You tell me. What dollar figure? What amount of, like, apology? I don't know. Where does... And so really what the world's trying to do is trying to make their wrongs right. Have you figured this out yet? We try to do this all the time. Like, I don't know what your headline would say. Mine would say, you know, like, Matt tries to write a handwritten letter to his wife because he was an idiot yesterday, okay? I don't know what it would say. Like, he's trying to atone for his mistakes. But we're all trying to make our wrongs right in some way. But the problem is, it's like never enough. It's never enough. And you felt that in the relationship strain with a spouse. You felt that in a relationship strain with a parent or a kid or a boss. Or maybe you've done something incriminating against the state or the government. And you felt that pinch. And it's like never enough. And you're like, they're always going to stay on my back. They're always going to bring this up. They're never going to try. Let me just state it to you like this. The world knows that our wrongs should be made right. And God knows that our wrongs should be made right. So everybody's in agreement on this. Everybody's in agreement. We've done wrong and we need to make it right some way. We need to make it right. And God says that you're calling it wrong and you're calling it bad, but God really doesn't mince words at all. He says all this stuff that you want to say is wrong or bad or white lie kind of stuff, he just lays it all out and says it's all evil. And you may have never thought about your bad. You've never ever thought about your, you know, the troubles you've caused or the anguish you've placed into relationships or the pain you've put on people as evil. But God says, listen, it's all evil because what it's done is it's ruined things. It's ruined the relationship with him. It's ruined the relationships with others, and it's hurt your psyche even, and it's evil. And God says, you're going to have to pay up for all this evil. You're going to have to pay. Like, so whatever tab you're building right now of evil, you're going to have to pay up eventually. And the problem is, because we know this with each other, we can't. Like, we can't. And so let me explain it to you like this. And this, listen, this is going to get a little bit more in-depth than usual, but that's fine. You're smarter than I am. So evil works in two ways. Evil has a direct effect, and evil has an indirect effect. Now, just bear with me. So let's just say that you steal something that is valuable to me in my home, something I possess, but now you've come in and you've stolen it, and I discover that you've done it, and I hold you to account, and I say, you need to give me back what you've stolen, and you give it back to me, but it's not the same anymore, or it's lost its value now, or whatever. You're not just going to give me that back. That doesn't atone for your sin. The direct effect is you have to give me that back plus something else. And that's why our laws are written, right? Because if you steal from me, it's not just good. I can't just say, look, judge, he gave it back. We're good, right? No, he's going to say, it doesn't matter if he gave it back or she gave it back to you. There's a law in the books that says they're going to have to pay a higher penalty for this. And then they're going to have to either pay a fine or, you know, community service or worse, jail or prison. And they're going to have to pay something more beyond just giving it back. And so we understand the idea that there's direct effect. It hurts me, it hurts you. But the indirect effect of you stealing from me, it not only hurts you with a penalty, it also hurts our relationship. Because can I trust you anymore? So regardless of what you say to me, I didn't mean to steal, I gave it back, we're all square, I'm going to say, you're never allowed back in my house again, or whatever it is. Or that rumor might get out about you, that you're a thief. And that also has a direct effect of a consequence towards your friends and your family members, and maybe even your community, where they look at you and say, well, they're a thief, and I can't trust. So you understand what I'm getting at here? You have an indirect of evil, and you have a direct effect of evil, and there is no way that you can ever pay back the direct effect and indirect effect of your evil, period. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if you just said something stupid, or if you've done something stupid, or if you've done something highly illegal, or if you've murdered somebody, or lied on your taxes. There's no way that you can ever atone for that, but yet that doesn't stop us from trying. We still try. So here's what we do. We try to apologize. We try to get on our knees and grovel. We try to hand over money and say, does this make it right? We try to get by a big bouquet of flowers or a handwritten card. Or we say, we'll do time served to our community or in prison. Some will even say, we'll go through capital punishment if that's what the state mands us to do, to try to make our wrongs right. 2 weeks ago in the state of Texas, they had executed an inmate who killed a police officer in 1990 or in the 1990s. And the inmate said before he was given his lethal injection, I am truly sorry. I hope this execution brings closure to the family who I have deeply hurt. Now, there was total, full, genuine remorse. And so the family was asked, after the execution of that inmate who had murdered their husband and murdered their father, did that bring closure and peace and healing to you? And predictably, the answer was no. No? What more could he give? They don't know, because nothing will bring the dead back to life for them, see? So there's no way to atone for that. There's no way to put the words back in your mouth. And that's like trying to put the toothpaste back in the tube once it's squeezed. That's impossible. And so you're going to have to pay up in some way. But yet, once it's said, once it's done, once it's happened, there's no way to make that wrong completely right ever again. And can I make the problem even worse? Because I told you this sermon goes bad to good, so don't worry. God hates evil. God hates all this stuff. God hates it when we do wrong, because he knows how it just makes this world more polluted, more chaotic, more twined up, harder to untangle. He knows what it does. And so listen to what he says about you and me who know how to dish out evil, know how to do bad, know how to make pain and chaos in this world. He says in Psalm 11:15, because God does not mince words. You want to know where he stands on this subject here? The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. That's pretty clear, right? Wonder if God hates people with a passion. He hates people with a passion. He said so himself. Isaiah 13:11, what's he going to do with these people? I, the Lord, will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I will crush the arrogance of the proud and humble the pride of the mighty. And I'm like, that's awesome, man. Let's get going, God, until I realize that I'm in that pile of people. Right? I'm in the pile of people that has added and contributed directly and indirectly to the problems that this world is working through, and to the chaos of this world, to the bleakness of this world, to the pain of this world. I've at times exuberant pride and arrogance, and God says, you're a part of that pile, and I hate that. I hate, this sounds crazy to you because you hear it all the time, the opposite. I hate you. Could God actually say, I hate you? Because all we ever hear is, God is love. I love you. And here God's saying, listen, I hate those who are evil. And I just told you, we're all evil. I don't need to tell you we're all evil. The Bible says, let me just tell you the Bible says, Romans 3:10. There's no one righteous, not even one. So if there's no one righteous, then we're all wicked. We're all evil. And so you ever ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people like me? Simple. You're not good. You started the question wrong. You're not good. I told you the sermon starts off bad. I warned you. But we got to level the playing field here, right? Because there's some of them that have a nose-up attitude towards their life that they're right and they're righteous and everything in their world is right, and they haven't committed a sin, they haven't done anything bad, and there's big sins and little sins, and I'm not as bad as this person or bad as that person. No, God says, let me just level it all down for you. You are all sinners. You are all evildoers. Let me just state it to you like this from a story. When I was in junior high, right when I was entering junior high, during the middle of summer, my summers, I used to have boredom in my summers. Whatever happened to those days, right, kids? I was bored during summer, and so my parents would you need to go find something to do. So I would go to the model shop. They don't even make those anymore, right? And I would go buy airplane models and car models, and I'd paint those things up. And I remember painting a model in our office space of our home, and I had spilt the paint, the tester's paint. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. That stuff doesn't come out of nothing. And to make the matters worse, my parents had just put in brand new beige carpet. It's early 90s, folks, okay? Beige carpet was the bomb, all right? So they had this beautiful beige colored carpet, and this stuff all spilled out, a couple ounces of tester's metallic silver model paint. And I'm in junior high, and I'm thinking, my parents are going to kill me if they find out what I had done. So I'm like, you know, I'm pouring like paint thinner onto the carpet, trying to get that up, and napkins and paper towels, and it's making a greater mess, and the stain's just getting even wider now on the carpet, and there's no way I could even cover it up, because I tried. Of course I tried. I couldn't cover it up and get away with it, and I'm like, my parents are going to kill me, so what I'll do, I'll beat them to the punch. Always better to do, kids. And so I went to my parents, I'm like, listen, here's what I did. And they were mad. And they were like, here's how irresponsible you are. They didn't yell at me, but they just told me how irresponsible that was. And I was forever banned to ever paint inside the house again. So no big deal. But I knew every time I saw that carpet, which couldn't have been cleaned up. Like, they called Stanley the steamer and all those people, you know, and it just couldn't be cleaned up. There was no amount of chemical. Ultimately, it just had to be pulled out and replaced. But every time I saw that stain, I was reminded of what I had done, even though it was an accident. I was reminded of what I'd done. That was a direct consequence to my actions. And here's the truth about us. We've all stained the carpet. We've all done this. Whether it was intentionally or accidentally, we've all made our mark on this world, and we've created our own evil. And you may wonder, well, how can God love and how can God hate at the same time? It's because God's not like us. God is able to differentiate between the soul and the sin. The soul and the sin. He can look at us and say, you're a sinner and you have sin, and I can discern between soul and sin. God can hate evil, the evil we do, and still have love for us. You've heard it like this. God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. You've heard that, right? And you type that into like Google or something, you're going to find guys that are like, that's not true. God hates sinners and sin, and you're going to find the opposite of that. You're going to find people on both sides of the aisle. Let me tell you what's right. That statement is correct. Because God can do what humankind can't do, and he can look beyond your evil, and he can see your soul, even though your sin has marked you. But one thing we need to know about ourselves is sin has marked us. And just as cancer enters the body, and it becomes a part of your body, so does sin. And it like tattoos your soul, so to speak. It stains the carpet fibers of our soul. That's why when Moses was given the law by God, he was told that there was penalty with the sin, and there was a marking to it. So if you lie, you become a liar. If you murder, you become a murderer. If you commit adultery, you become an adulterer. Because sin really can't be separated from the soul. And so this is the big problem that God was facing with all of us. If we have done evil, and because we've done evil, we're now marked, we're stained because of our evil. And God hates evil. He can't just do away with evil, because that means he has to do away with us. But he loves us. So he's like, how am I going to do this? Quite a conundrum, right, for God. You're evil now. You're marked with evil, but he loves you and he hates evil. What's he going to do? I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to bring Jesus in. That's what he's going to do. And there's the good news. Because more than two-thirds of this scriptures are filled with man's attempt to try to appease God and win God's favor. It's like, God, how can we make you get on our side? How can we tell you we're sorry? Because man knows at the core of who we are. Humanity knows we've done wrong, and we want to make our wrongs right. And this book, two-thirds of it, is man's attempt to make all their wrongs right before a God who is righteous and has made the laws about what is right and about what is wrong. So early on, God says, you want to make your wrongs right? Here's what you got to do. Man, this is like jumping through hoops. Like, you've met some people that when you've told them you've done wrong and you want to make it right, they've made you jump through some hoops. Nothing like this. God says, do you really mean it? And so in the book of Leviticus, this Old Testament stuff, Leviticus chapter 16, it's on page 92 in the Bible in the chair rack in front of you. Starting in verse 6, God tells the very first priests of Israel what he needs to do to make all the wrongs right. And here's the problem. It's just a temporary solve. It's not long term. And this is where we get atonement from. So it says here in verse 6, Aaron, that's the priest, that's Moses' brother now, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make an atonement for himself and his household. So he's going to take the best looking bull he can find, you know, and He's going to sacrifice it. He's going to kill it. And the blood of that bull is going to pay the price. That bull is going to pay the price and make an atonement for Aaron. Then he's to take the two goats, because he's going to choose two, what he thinks are the most perfect goats of the whole fold, and he's going to present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, which was like the temple at the time, the tabernacle. And he is to cast lots for the two goats. I mean, he's like going to play this like dice game to figure out what goat goes to the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. You ever heard that term, scapegoat? And verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it. So that goat dies. That's a bad deal. Verse 10, but the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat. So there's one goat that lives. You see what's going on? So the bull dies for the sins of the priest. The one goat dies for the sins of the people. And then there's a scapegoat now that survives to represent the grace of God. That even though it all deserves death, and our sins are on those animals, so to speak, that God's going to allow some grace here. Verse 10, that goat chosen by the lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making what? Making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. What's done with that goat? I know this sounds crazy, right? We're like, you're like, where are we going right now? We're going in the wilderness with this goat is where we're going right now. That goat is released into the wilderness, never to be put back into someone's property or possession again, and that's just roaming around, and people would recognize it from time to time throughout the year and go, that goat right there represents all of our sins, but somehow it's been released and free until the next time we have to do this again, which was just right around the horizon, because every single year they had to complete this process again and again and again and again every 365 to say, God, we are sorry. Here's another bull and here's another sheep. Here's another bull and here's another sheep. And you say, why would God do this? Because God says life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. And really, you should be the one that should be sacrificed there. And God says, but here's my level of grace. If you give of something of a sacrifice, this bull as I prescribed and this goat as I prescribed, kind of life for life, blood for blood. What that goat is taking away what you were penalized on. But the problem was they like got to do this again because this is known as what's called the Day of Atonement. Like every single year they have to do this. The Jews still celebrate today. It's called on the calendar Yom Kippur. You've heard of Yom Kippur, right? They don't do the sacrifices anymore. Why? They say there's no temple, so there's no sacrifice. Okay, well, the scapegoat, that's interesting, isn't it? You see, the sins of the people weren't fully forgiven. That's what God was saying. That goat's to be released. That sin is on that goat. I know it sounds so weird, right? It was just all it was symbolism to say to the people, your sin is still with you. Your sin is still with you. Your sin is still with you. And then the next year, yeah, I know you're sorry, but what? Your sin is still with you. That's a problem, guys. It's like every time we do something stupid or wrong or we have a sin or an evil or a pain or atrocity that we create, some kind of chaos in our own world, we're just like, God, put it on our tab. Put it on our tab. If you guys ever had a tab anywhere, you know sooner or later they're going to ask you to pay up. Like you just can't keep running a tab. And God's going to say, you've got to pay up. You've got to pay up your tab. Like you're going to be confronted with this. And so we've got a real problem now, because while we can keep on putting sins on the symbol of an animal and saying blood for blood, God's going to say, yeah, but sooner or later, bro, you're going to have to own this. This goat ain't going to own it anymore. You've got to own it. You're going to pay the bill. This is the better news of the sermon, because let me just explain it to you as the Bible explains the atonement. Colossians 1, God has freed us from the power of darkness. That means evil. He's brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 14, let's just say this out loud. The Son paid for our sins, and in him we have forgiveness. Isn't that good? Okay, so stop this Day of Atonement stuff. Stop this sacrifice stuff. Why? Because God has paid for our sins through Jesus. 2 Corinthians says, for God made Christ who never sinned. Like, that seems unfair. He's never done wrong. He's never done evil. God made Christ, who's never done evil, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So what does all this mean? Let's get to the so what of the sermon. Like, you should always ask that. So what? Right? What does this mean to me? Here's what this means. Number one, Jesus finished the plan by saving humanity completely. So all those days of atonement were just rolling sins forward until the cross of Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 5 says, you see, at just the right time, when our bill was so big we couldn't do anything about it, when all we were just powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and I. And very rarely will anyone die for the righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While, notice this, notice where we're at, present tense, present standing. While we were still sinners, while we're still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. Remember, sin and sinner go together. And God says, while we were doing this, while we're powerless, Jesus Christ gave up his life for us. And what cost him everything, friend, cost you nothing. Isn't that amazing? What cost him everything absolutely costs you nothing. And Jesus finished the plan. No more days of atonement, no more sacrifices, because Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. Remember, he said on the cross, his final words, it is finished. You know what those words mean? It didn't just mean he gave up his spirit and it was finished, like the day was over and the sacrifice of his life for our life was over. It was a term that was oftentimes stamped on the bottom of a receipt that a merchant would give you to say that it was paid in full. And ultimately, what Jesus is screaming from the cross, that very last statement is, your sins have been paid in full, your tab's been forgiven. Isn't that amazing? Like he's paid for your sins is what he's saying on the cross. And here's the second good news about this. Jesus' sacrifice has paid for my sins. It's paid for my sins. Guys, you need to quit trying to get God's favor. You already have it. Okay, some of you have grown up in a faith background where you did penance, Hail Marys, Our Father, whatever it was, right? And you, every time you went and you confessed your sins, you had a penance to pay. Stop. Jesus Christ has already paid that penance. And whatever guilt and shame you've had prior to coming to Jesus needs to be removed and lifted. And if you can't get through that, you need a counselor, you need a therapist to help you understand biblically that Jesus Christ had paid the price for your sins and your mistakes, accidentally or incidentally. Doesn't matter which. Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So God sends Jesus to have our sins forgiven. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, he is what? The atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not just for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. He's come and he's laid down his life so that anyone who believes in him will have their life spared. At communion time, sometimes we say this phrase that Jesus shed his blood for us. And when I used to hear that phrase years ago, I'd think of Jesus in this state. Look how strong he looks. Look how perfect his hair is. And he has just gone through a scourging and he's just been whipped through the streets, and I'm like, yeah, man, that's my Jesus. He's buffed out, ripped, and looking good, still on the cross, and just a little bit of blood right there. I'm like, yeah, he did. He shed his blood, but he's still looking good. But then, like many of you, I saw the Passion of the Christ. And that changed, when Jesus shed his blood, that changed everything in my mind. And I didn't see a Jesus that was like still strong on the cross physically. I saw a Jesus that was broken down, that was truly humiliated, and was weakened, and was in a place of disgrace, and was at a place of vulnerability, and he was a bloody mess beyond anything I'd ever seen captured in imagery ever before. And I watched that, as probably you did in the theater, and I had a whole new understanding of how much he had to pay for my sin. And then I recognized what my debt was really all about and how much it really took for my sin to be settled. When Jesus paid for my sin on the cross and he shed his blood, it took on a new meaning, that our Lord's gruesome bloody death demonstrated the horrificness of consequence that my sins have caused. And the blood of Jesus, his son, has purified us from all sins. Our Lord's death was so much costlier than the old sacrifice of goats and of bulls. It was a righteous God for unrighteous people. First Peter says it like this. Here's how Peter tries to summarize what I'm trying to say to you too. It's so hard to understand, but he says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold or $100 million that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from you from your ancestors, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And Peter acknowledges that there's nothing, friend, that you can do to atone for your sin. There's not an amount of money, there's not an amount of handwritten letters or flowers or apologies or groveling that you can do. But what you can do is just say, I accept that Christ has taken my place on the cross and that his shed blood was really to be my shed blood. And he has become my scapegoat. And the sins that I have committed are on him. And friend, you need to recognize that Jesus' sacrifice has paid the price for your sins. And you need to quit trying to pay up. You can't. It's been paid in full. And Jesus' sacrifice freed us from sin and death. You know, in communication circles, there is what's called an eraser word. I've taught you this before. It's the word but. So you can say whatever you want to say, but if you put the conjunction but in the middle of that sentence or that paragraph, it means that everything from what you've just said has been erased, and now what you're going to say now is something new. And so if you're a boss, if you're an owner of a business, if you're a teacher, if you're a parent, doesn't matter who you are, let me give you a little help with communication, and you don't even have to put more in the offering for it. A lot of the times you're taught, let's start with good news, and then we'll end with bad news. Wrong. Always start with bad news. Because you can say, this went wrong, and you didn't do this well, and we're not hitting our marks here, and this has gone south. But, and you've just erased it all. You're doing good here. Here's the good things I'm seeing in you. Here's the trajectory we're going to be on for next quarter. I don't know how you want to put it. And what we do as humans, we don't really remember the first part of what was said. We always remember the last part of things that were said. And that's why there's an eraser there. And the Apostle Paul, he's a great communicator, and he's picked up on this. And I want you to hear how he talks to a group of people that sound awfully familiar like us. And a society that happened 2,000 years ago sounds like the problems of our society today. Listen to these words. He says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? That word wrong is the word evil, those who do evil. And here's how he defines it. He says, don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. I guess he could have kept on listing out sins, but he's like, you get it. Some of you were once like that. Do you see the eraser word? But that was the bad news. Good news, you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And Jesus' sacrifice has the ability to free you from who you once were, to separate soul and sin. You were once like that, but now in Jesus Christ, you are something new. You were a sinner, but now you've been called by Christ's great grace a saint. You don't deserve that title. I don't deserve that title. I know I'm not a saint, but Jesus Christ looks at us and says, because you've been covered by my blood, my Father sees you as his kid, and you are a saint. The exchange of righteousness. So Jesus' sacrifice also allows me to come to God without hesitation or fear. You guys should just run to Jesus today. You guys want to know where God stands? He loves you. He hates the sin you've done, but he loves you, and Jesus Christ has paid the debt of your sin. Romans 5:9 says, there's more. Now that God has accepted us because of Christ, sacrificed his life's blood. Don't you love that? His life's blood. We will also be kept safe from God's anger. Okay, some of you are like, well, God's angry at me. He is not. You stop that. Satan would love you to believe that God's angry at you. He has divided soul and sin. And you need to come and believe in Jesus as your sacrificial Savior, that he is sufficient and that God is not angry with you anymore. And so you don't need to have any more penance. He already loves you right where you stand and right where you're at. You believe in Jesus and your sins are forgiven. And so is the penalty of your sins. And so is the hesitation that we should have of fearing God. Verse 10, even when we're God's enemies, God made peace with us. Who made peace with God? We didn't, because we can't. We can't atone for it. Only God can make peace with us because his son died for us. And friends, lastly, Jesus' sacrifice became my sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice became, he exchanged, the great exchange happened on that cross. I deserve that cross. I deserve to be the one sacrificed. I deserve to be the one who should never enter a relationship with God. And Jesus took on my sin and my shame. I believe he experienced hell because of that. He defeated sin and he defeated death and he rose again. And he left sin where it belongs. In the pits of hell. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says it like this, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ Jesus. What does this all mean to us? Here's what this means. whatever you've done yesterday and whatever you've done today, that you're like, I feel shame and grief, whatever your past sins were, your present sins are, and catch this, whatever your future sins might be. Stop, let's start again. Whatever your past sins were, whatever your present sins are, whatever your future sins might be, Christ Jesus has paid for them in full. Guys, you need to walk out of here liberated today. You're free. Free from sin's power, free from sin's penalty, free from ultimately what pain sin will cause in eternity. And you can live now free. Free to do what is right. Not having the liberty to do what's wrong. Free to do what's right, because anybody that has gotten you off the hook like that, wouldn't you feel a little bit indebted to them? And say, man, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Even though God says, no, it's already been done. Wouldn't you want to just say, no, it's not a ought to, it's a want to. I want to. I want to show you how I love you because of your great atoning sacrifice for me. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you today. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge, Father, that we've done wrong, that we've added to the evil of this world, directly, indirectly. We've made a mess of things. We've tried to make things right. Sometimes that's even made a bigger mess. We thank you for being a God that can discern between soul and sin, and that you can love us even though you hate what we've become because of what we've done. And you've sent us your Savior, a sinless Savior, your one and only Son, costly, precious, something that we could never buy, never afford, never could ever offer you, and you offered it to us. You didn't even wait for us to ask. You just offered it to us because you wanted us to be with you so badly. And so may we just recognize what we've done, recognize who we need, Jesus, and now live freely being your kids, walking in salvation, walking in the freedom that our sins have been forgiven and that the penalty for our sin has been paid because of Christ's atonement. We pray these things in Christ's name.